Okay, we're going to continue with Biblical Prophecy and Postmillennialism, Part 42 overall. Historical Expectations According to the Bible, this is the 41st part. And we're up to Part 20 of the Eschatology of the Book of Revelation, because we are up to Chapter 20. I want to read once more the Directory for the Public Worship of God, of Public Prayer Before the Sermon. Instructed by this, to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, the hate and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad from the tyranny of the anti-Christian faction, and from the cruel oppressions and blasphemies of the Turk, for the blessing of God upon the Reformed churches, especially upon the churches and kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, now more strictly and religiously united in the solemn national league and covenant, and for our plantations in the remote parts of the world, more particularly for that church and kingdom whereof we are members, that therein God would establish peace and truth, the purity of all his ordinances, and the power of godliness, prevent and remove heresy, schism, profaneness, superstition, security, and unfruitfulness under the means of grace. Heal all our rants and divisions, and preserve us from breach of our solemn covenant. At the end of chapter 19, what we saw was the destruction of the enemies of the people of God. Chapter 19 gave us some insight into the events that would transpire, both the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, the destruction of the enemies of God's people. We were showed that all of this would really kind of transpire in the same time frame, the same period. So, what we need to do now is we want to look at this and see that what we had in 19, chapter 19, presumed, among other things, the Battle of Armageddon that we talked about a little bit in chapter 16, and paves the way. When the enemies of God's people are destroyed, that is, the human enemies have been put down, what follows that? Now, before we go into this in more detail, I want to point out that the Directory for the Public Worship of God tells us to pray for the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations. There is both a post-millennial and an historicist bent to our standards. Particularly, we see this in the catechisms, larger catechism in particular, as well as in our directory here. I'm not saying that's the only place, but I am saying that those are areas where we can see both the historicism and, in the case of the directory, more of a post-millennial hope being held out, that the gospel is going to go to all nations, the conversion of the Jews, fullness of the Gentiles, fall of Antichrist, and hastening of the second coming. Well, all of that has to happen before the second coming, so the second coming isn't going to occur until all of that has transpired. So by praying for all of those things, we're praying for the hastening of the second coming. In order to do that, we need to pray for the deliverance of the distressed churches from popish and from Islamic oppression. The church is suffering from within and without. We have the Antichrist within, Romanism, and we have Antichrist without, Islam, in the East and in the West. And we still see the opposition of the Jews. All of these things come to a head at Armageddon. All of these factions are brought together. And so, as there is a conversion process on, as the people of God are being called out, the wicked, the impenitent, the obstinate are being destroyed in this battle of Armageddon. Now that brings us to the beginning of chapter 20. And there are several things notable. From an eschatological point of view, the significance of chapter 20 is this is the only chapter mentioning a millennium, 1,000 years. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, that that means it probably isn't that important. Not at all. In fact, if we understand some of the things we've already talked about with regard to the character of the millennium, a lot of other places in the Bible, as I pointed out, talk about the character of this 1,000 years. Peace, prosperity, nations being converted, knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's not going to be all this opposition to the faith. There's going to be a profession. The nations, not just individuals of the nations, but the nations themselves are going to profess faith. Remember when the seven trumps sounds in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 11:15. So, that's what's being described in the earlier part of this chapter. And it's important that we understand, although this is the only place that spells out the length of time, it is not the only place to describe the character of this time. This is the only time where we're told how long. And actually, if we consider this against the backdrop of other things that we've been told numerically in the Bible, you know, things like this, 1 year, or 1,000 years, this is 1 day with the Lord, and a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years for us. And we consider the 7 days of creation, and that the Lord rests on the seventh day. That led the early church, a lot of people in the early church, to see the seventh millennium as being what they would call a Sabbath millennium. That there would be 1,000-day rest. It was being held forth even in the Sabbath, symbolized in the Sabbath keeping at the creation of the world. Now, whether or not that's the case, I don't know. I can tell you that if we calculate according to Jewish years from the creation, we're still a couple hundred years away from the Sabbath millennium. So we're finishing up, wrapping up the sixth day analogously. Now, of course, that's also considering that we allow their calculation. You know, the Jewish calculation is reckoned according to lunar calendars. And lunar calendars are slightly less time than solar calendars. So if we were to reckon it in terms of solar calendars, we may well be further along. And that, whether or not we should be reckoning this time, including 1,260 years that we talked about with the apostasy and the millennium, whether that should be reckoned, whether that time period should be reckoned in terms of lunar or solar days, was a discussion that people had. There's another discussion. Another discussion people had with regard to this millennium. And that is, if this 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, or if, like the 1,260 days equal to 1,260 years, we're not really talking about 365,000 years. Now, that has not been a highly touted view, and I don't subscribe to it myself, but I am letting you know that it is something that has been floated as a possibility. It's out there. I think in terms of what we have, the fact that this is 1,000 years and it's already been compared to one day, I think that already is indicative of a delimiting factor. I think that 1,000 years probably here represents exactly that, 1,000 years. And there's another reason for this. Remember, there's approximately a 75-year period between the 1,260 years and the 1,000 years that we're about to talk about. That really means the gospel, beside all of its victories through history until then, the gospel is going to be in effect for nearly 1,100 years, working its leaven through human history, without the impediment that it's faced prior to that. It seems that versus the 1,260 years is a much more natural balance of time. So we're going to assume, for our purposes, that we're talking about 1,000 years, and that characterizing this as the millennium has been a right way to characterize this from the beginning. And I'm going to use that term millennium as we progress through. All right, we want to look now at Revelation 20, verse 1.
Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand.
So, first of all, John tells us, as we're moving from the end of this period of time where things are in a state of flux, although the issue is at hand, right? The final outcome of the blowing of that seventh trumpet is about to be accomplished. That is, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look, at the end of this Armageddon, at the end of this period, this interregnum of the gospel between the reign of Antichrist and the millennium, that he said, I saw an angel come down. Now, this is at the end of this, right before the millennium that we're talking about. He says, I see an angel with a key. Now, who is the angel? The angel is, in this case, as it has been so many times in the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is come to execute judgment. And the key in his hand, we can see that significance. We look at Isaiah 22, verse 22.
Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open.
Okay, so the key represents his authority. And interestingly enough, he has a chain in his hand. So he's got authority, the key, and he has a chain, which is, as we'll see in a moment, used to bind. It's used to execute the judgment that he has the authority to execute. So he is coming forth, in this case, from heaven. He's come down from heaven. We're not talking here about the church on earth. We're talking here about providential interplay between heaven and history. So what we are about to witness, this idea of coming down from heaven, is a providential exercise of his mediatorial authority and the judgment that that will bring with it. Now remember, we have just seen in chapter 19 the various events, as I say, that were described in chapter 16 called Armageddon, where the saints are possessing the kingdom now. They've eaten the flesh of their enemies. They're about to come into the possession of the kingdom. The enemies of God's people, popery, Islam, they've been destroyed in Armageddon. The Jews, called, converted, brought in during this 75-year period. Everything is in place. What next? Well, that's really the subject of verses 2 through 6. So we want to look now at verse 2 and begin to try to get a grasp of what's happening. Verse 2, Revelation 20, verse 2.
And he laid a hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years.
Who is it who lays hold on him? Remember, again, this is how we know this is Jesus, the angel. If you remember the book of Jude, that we're told that even the archangel Michael doesn't contend with the devil, but says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Right? Jesus is the only one with real authority over the devil. Even the archangel Michael doesn't evidently have that kind of authority that is needed here to carry out what we are about to see. Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is going to exercise this authority as mediator. And if you remember, in the Gospels, Jesus said that you have to bind the strong one of the house first. What is it that he's come to do? Well, this contest goes back at least, it really goes back to the garden, but we see it verbally contested. It's alluded to in the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. The contest between Christ and the devil. We see that contest being brought out and made even more clear at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And at that time, Jesus is offered by the devil, who says, "Look, this has been conveyed to me. The title to the world has been conveyed to me, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. I'm allowed to hand this out. I can give out this world. I can hand it out. But if I'm going to do that, then I want you to bow down and worship me." Now, this is a very easy way for the Son of God to avoid all of the things that were going to happen: his passion and his death, his resurrection, and all of that. But rather than exert his divine prerogative, as he could have, and put a stop to it, he instead responds as a faithful man and says that we're only to worship the Lord our God. He continues to effect that work necessary to our redemption. Here, we see him laying hold of this devil. And the angel, who is Christ, is going to bind the devil, we're told, for 1,000 years. And what that signifies is he's going to exert an authority of restraint over Satan. Now, the fact that he's called the old serpent places this adversarial role all the way back to the garden. This has been the contest of the ages, now coming to an end, at least for a time. It's not quite to an end, as we'll see toward the end of this chapter, but it's nearly to an end. And what's happening is Christ is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he'll come to judge the quick and the dead. He is, in fact, armed with the authority and power to bind the devil. And so in the providence of God, now is the time when, as we'll see in a moment, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's going, and he does, we're told he lays hold upon him, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, and he binds him for this thousand-year period of time. Now, what's the result of all of that? Well, let's take a look at verse 3.
Revelation 23, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the thousand years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season.
All right, so, according to verse 3, the fate of Satan during this thousand-year period is he's going to be bound and cast into the pit. And that binding is, in fact, a restricting of his authority. Now, the reason why we're told explicitly, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And that is telling us something else. Remember, again, Jesus said you can't spoil the strong man's house until you first bind the strong man. You can't take all of that stuff. That tells us that prior to the millennium, Satan has not been bound with respect to the nations. If you wondered how and why all the nations are deceived, how they've been led into this confederacy with Antichrist, how Antichrist itself arises in the midst of the church and all, Satan has not, until the millennium, been bound in this way. He's been bound with respect to individuals, but we don't find entire nations confessing. We get a glimpse of this in the early church, and another glimpse of this at the beginning of the Reformation, what this might look like. But other than that, in the history of the world, we have not really seen the nations, and here we have reason to believe it's all nations. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. They no longer are going to be deceived by Satan. The gospel will have free course. Popery and Islam are out of the way. The Jews are converted. And there's no more spiritual darkness being held over the nations of the earth. So the preparation that there is in all of this language, the spiritual darkness has been removed now from the nations. And this is important because if we were to look at Matthew 25 again, Matthew 24 and 25, that entire eschatological block that we looked at some time ago in Matthew, remember at the end, there's a judgment of nations, the sheep nations and the goat nations and all of that. Well, the idea here is that this is where we get our sheep nations for the most part. Nations will profess because there's not anything to impede that national confession. Now, after the thousand-year period, we are told that Satan will be loosed for a little season. So it's not just a millennium and then after that we can go, oh, Jesus returns. No, it's not quite that. He's going to be loosed for a little season. And there's a contrast that's noted here, a twofold contrast, between the thousand years and the 1260 years that we saw earlier in the book of Revelation. Now, Warfield believed that this thousand-year period of time was talking about the gospel age, and that the little season represented the influence, the continual influence of wickedness that we faced on this side, in the church militant, not the church triumphant. He saw it kind of as a parable of the church triumphant versus the church militant. It seems, I think, much better to understand and perceive here that what is going on is, in fact, a chronological continuation. That there was first the 1260-year apostasy, now we're dealing with a 1,000-year millennial period, after which there'll be a brief period of time. We're not really told how long that Satan will be loosed again. And I want to talk about that when we get to that, why I suspect that is the case. All right, we want to move on to verse 4. There's a lot that we want to cover in verse 4. Verse 4 tells us, I think, a bit about this, the nature of this millennium.
Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, in which had not received neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
Okay, so, first of all, what we see, or what John sees in verse 4, is thrones and them that sat on them. Now, what this signifies, we need to go back again to Daniel 7, verse 27.
Daniel 7, 27. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him.
So what this signifies is those who are sitting on them, the thrones and those that sat on them, it signifies the saints ruling the kingdoms and the dominions. The saints possessing the kingdom. Which is foretold, for example, in Daniel. Now, John sees something else here, which is also very interesting. He sees souls living and reigning 1,000 years. And I want to look at Matthew 11:14 and Revelation 2, verses 14 and 20, so that we can see what this means.
Matthew 11, verse 14. And if you will receive it, this Elias, which was for to come.
Yeah. Good.
Revelation 2. Verses 14 and 20, verse 14, But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And verse 20, Notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
So we see positively and negatively. We see that there's a continuity of moral persons. John the Baptist is an exemplar of the spirit of Elijah. Is he really Elijah? We don't mean that, but he possesses the spirit of Elijah. The same spirit that was in Elijah is in John the Baptist. The same spirit that was in Balaam was in those that are being talked about in Revelation 2, or the spirit in Jezebel. Moral persons are characterized by continuity of character. And that continuity is being signified by the souls living and reigning 1,000 years. We see, in fact, that the souls of them, and this is really how I think we should come to understand something about this. These are the souls that were of them that were beheaded. Okay. First of all, we know that souls are not beheaded. That's a corporeal punishment. But it's pointing to a spirit of martyrdom. And that's confirmed when we're told they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the worship, for the word of God. That goes back to Revelation 12:11. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So this is the spirit of the martyrs that's alive at this time, ruling and reigning. Right? They're those who hadn't worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Again, in contrast to those during the apostasy who received the mark of the beast, these are those who've resisted. You know, is it the actual person? So we're going to have to address that in just a moment. But very clearly, what it is moral continuity. And I don't think that we can say that this is the actual individuals, the same individuals, any more than we could say that John the Baptist is actually Elijah the prophet. And yet he is Elijah the prophet. In terms of continuity of moral personage and character, he is Elijah. Just as much as those false prophets were like Baal and Jezebel in Revelation 2. Right there, it's the same spirit motivating them. We want to look now at verse 5.
Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection.
Okay, so John contrasts now, he notes his contrast, between two classes of dead. Who's he talking about? Let's look at this, because it also is bearing on the first resurrection and what that means. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there are two groups that are dead going into the millennium. There are the witnesses from the witnessing church, right? And there are all the enemies of God's people who have been destroyed at Armageddon. Which class of people is it going into the millennium? It's the witnessing church. These are the witnesses and the wicked, the two classes of the dead. And so the first resurrection is of those who bear witness to Christ. In other words, when we talk about the character of which people will prevail during the millennium, who gets up first? Is it going to be the witnesses who were destroyed during the apostasy? Or is it going to be the wicked who were destroyed at Armageddon? And John says, look, it's the witnesses. These are the ones who have the witness of Jesus and have the word of God. They didn't take the mark. These are the ones who, in fact, are living. It's the first resurrection. Now, there's some people who make this first resurrection out to be a spiritual resurrection. That is to say that it is talking about our regeneration. And they make the millennium out to be the entire period of time. Amillennialists, idealists tend to make it out to be an entire period of time when Christians live on earth. And they live in a militant state, but they live sort of in contrast to the rest of the world who are under the power of the wicked one. The problem with that view is that during this 1,000 years, we're told Satan is down, no longer deceiving the nations. And that has to mean something. What do I mean by that? Throughout the Old Testament period, God chose one nation, Israel. Satan was not allowed to deceive Israel, but the rest of the nations were deceived. See, Satan was at work. Now, how do we know Israel wasn't deceived? Well, we see it in their national confession, their national practice, their national religion. From top to bottom, they exhibit the fact that Satan didn't have power within Israel like he had over the nations. You don't see all those demonic possessions going on, by the way, in the Old Testament. It doesn't happen until the New Testament. It doesn't happen everywhere in the New Testament. It happens where the Jews are in intermixing with the Gentiles. Satan didn't have power over Israel while God ruled and reigned there. When the nations, when Satan is bound so he doesn't deceive the nations, we should be looking for not just mass conversions of people, but national establishments of religion in purity and in power. And we haven't really seen that in the history of the world. Again, we've seen glimpses of it, but we haven't really seen that. This period of time is talking in that way. This isn't just talking about individuals who happen to be saved in this present wicked age. And most amillennialists are pretty dismal in their outlook. But this is talking about a time where one group prevails over the other group. Just like in Revelation 11. The dragon prevails over the witnesses and has them killed. Briefly, but still, there's a prevailing. Now, Satan never so prevails prior to the millennium that he utterly wipes out the church. But he's still deceiving the nations. He's getting more than his fair share of the attention. During the millennium, he's not going to get that. And this first resurrection is not just a matter of being born again. This first resurrection has reference to the character of the people, the Christian church, during the millennium. Why is it important that we carry on what we believe, no matter how small, how few there are? Why shouldn't we be swayed by numbers? Because we know that if what we're teaching and what we believe is true, that's going to be the religion of the millennium. That's the point. The religion of the martyrs of Jesus during the time of apostasy is the religion that will prevail during the millennium. Now, that's as good a reason as any to be a covenanter. Because nobody else has anywhere near that kind of claim. The Reformed churches in general have some of that claim. But the Scottish martyrs by far hold that title. And the fact that all of this transpires as a result of Christ's mediatorial reign over the earth, over the nations, is also the very point for which the covenanters contended. So, I think if we're going to be honest, we can call the millennium the covenanter millennium. And we should be happy to know that no matter how few people are willing to hold these principles now, these are the principles which will prevail, because they must prevail, because they form the very basis upon which Christ will exert his authority over the nations and bind Satan. It's no fluke. So, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished, is telling us that the rest of the dead, the wicked, they don't get their chance again until that little season when Satan is being loosed. We're going to come back to that. But during the millennium, the party that prevails, the party that partakes of the first resurrection, are those who hold the principles of the true religion in purity. All right, let's look at verse 6 now.
Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy
is he that hath part in the first resurrection? On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay, so blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. How does this confirm this interpretation? Well, we're told, on such the second death hath no power. That is, they're born again. The second death, we're talking about hell. We're talking about being cast into the lake of fire, as we'll see toward the end of the chapter. Those who hold to the principles of the true religion during this time, they're not going to be dislodged either from their position vis-a-vis the kingdom of God during the millennium, nor are they, in fact, going to be embarrassed by what they believe, because the second death has no power over them. And, in fact, we're told that they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. In other words, again, this confirms what we just said. Those who partake of the first resurrection rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, does this mean people are going to live to be 1,000 years old? Possibly. We should greatly, if you remember our discussions in Isaiah, that an infant dying during this time at 100 years, someone dying at 100 will be considered an infant. Right? Is it possible that people are going to live this long? Look at the early ages of people prior to Noah's flood. During the first age of the earth, you had someone as old as Methuselah, 969 years old. That's pretty close to 1,000 years. Will men live to be 1,000 years old? Maybe not quite 1,000. On the other hand, maybe. We should expect great increases in lifespan. And these increases are not simply going to be the result of all wonderful new medical technology. Remember, none of these diseases that we put on of faithful people, if we would just follow God's word, the actuarial records for people who belong to the Reformed Presbyterian Church down through the ages, they tend to live longer than the population at large anyway. It's not in every single individual case, but overall, they tend to live longer. That principle of obedience, faithfulness to the covenant, all of that, all of those things are going to be taken into this calculus as to length of life. So, ruling and reigning during 1,000 years, well, we're certainly talking about the continuity of moral character, and that continuity is with the martyrs who have laid down their lives for this stuff, for this teaching. Will people live that long? Probably pretty close to it. Right, look at verse 7.
Revelation 20, verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison.
When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Again, this is where I think the idealists and Warfield and others sort of miss the point. I don't think that the reading of this indicates that the little season and the 1,000 years are happening at the same time, that they're just looking at the same event from different points of view. You know, one in terms of the church triumphant, one in terms of the church militant. The fact is that we're told here, and we were told in verse 3, and we saw it again alluded to in verse 5, that at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium, Satan would be released. They would be loosed. In verse 7, it's a warning. Now, why would that be? why would it be that at the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be loosed? I think one of the best explanations I've ever heard about this goes something like this. During the millennium, so many people will be saved that people may, in fact, begin to say, well, the only reason why so-and-so was saved, you happen to live during the millennium. And they're going to focus on the millennium rather than on the grace of God and salvation. So this final loosing of Satan, once and for all, will negate that objection. You're not saved by the millennium. You're saved by the grace of God. It just so happens that during the millennium, by the grace of God, a lot more people will be saved and live a lot longer. But don't confuse the two. So at the end of the millennium, whatever the reason, that seems to be one of the more sensible explanations in terms of the whole Bible, Satan is going to be loosed, and we see the result of this being loosed in verse 8.
Revelation 20, verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea.
Okay, so here again, what do we see? When he's loosed, what does he do immediately? He goes out to deceive the nations. Why was he bound, by the way, at the beginning of the millennium? So he couldn't deceive the nations. So he's going to go out after this, after the millennium. He'll be loosed for a short season, a little spell. And he's going to go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. He's going to go north, south, east, and west. Right? He's going to be looking for whom he may. Now, aren't all nations going to apostatize at this point? That is not entirely clear. But what is clear is that the number of those who go out will be as the sand of the sea. So it's going to be a big apostasy. This is the final apostasy. It's not to be confused with the great apostasy that lasted 1260 years. This is just a little season. It's a little time. He's going to go out to gather Gog and Magog together to battle. You know, we're having now this, whatever is being set up is being compared to that battle of Armageddon. They're being compared to the enemies of God's people that we saw in Ezekiel and that were mentioned in chapter 16. And were alluded to again in chapter 19, as being destroyed and their stuff being consumed by the people of God.
Do you think it will be some new kind of error and heresy, or is a revival of some old heresy?
No, that's the point of them being called Gog and Magog, I think, is the same reason. It has the same thing to do with why is John the Baptist Elijah? Why are these people Jezebel and Balaam? It's the spirit. It's the same spirit. They're possessed of the same spirit of Ezekiel's enemies, or the enemies that Ezekiel tells us about in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. So it's not the same battle. That's already taken place by this time. But the same forces that were at work there are going to be at work in this final clash. And that makes sense. I mean, if we remember that at Armageddon, all the enemies of God's people, they're destroyed, they're cast down. We're told, in fact, that the beast and the false prophet are cast into the fire, the lake of fire burning with brimstone. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But what Satan does at this point is instigates a like rebellion. So it's the same spirits. Now, no longer is he bound. He can deceive the nations one more time. Let's see if the nations learned anything. You know, how much did they learn from that 1,000 years of peace and prosperity? 1,000 years of learning war no more. 1,000 years when everything was really going well. You know, we weren't attending funerals every week. You know, we weren't attending, or every day. You know, we weren't attending military musters and drills. It was pointless. People weren't fighting. People weren't killing. People weren't dying in droves. It's not to say no one's going to die during the millennium. You know, Isaiah says if you're 100 years old and you die, you're like an infant. But Isaiah also says that it's the life of a tree, so it will be the life of a man. All right, that's a length of time. That's a lengthy life that's in view. But that doesn't mean there won't be any death at all. It just means that there won't be anywhere near the kinds curses being poured out that there are in an age when people are unfaithful, disobedient, you know, rebellious. There won't be any reason or purpose for all of that. Okay, let's look at verse 9.
Revelation 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them.
Okay, so what do we have? Well, first of all, we saw in the previous verse that the deception prevailed, and now in verse 9, there's a compassing of the camp of the saints. The saints are being compassed about. That idea of compassing means they're being encircled. And the people of God, as this apostasy goes on, the number of the people of God are dwindling, those who remain faithful, and they're being encircled by these great powers, the enemies of the people of God. Now, the meaning of this twofold description of the church, calling it both the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The camp of the saints, that's a reference to Israel when they were in the wilderness. And so there's a sense in which they're going to feel like they did in the wilderness. They're still delivered, right? They're delivered from Egypt. They're held out. They're kept apart from this great apostasy. Not everybody is going to fall into this. You know, nobody's going to say, oh, I couldn't escape it because everybody was going to apostatize. No, no, no. No, read the text. Not everybody will apostatize. There will be some. It will be the camp of the saints. You're going to be compassed about if you're alive then. It's also called the beloved city. And that's a reference to the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, in David's time. So the comparison is between the comparison being drawn is with the church at the time of its deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, but also the church at the beginning of the monarchy when David, the ideal king, is reigning over them. So they're balancing these two things. Those who don't go into the apostasy are, in fact, being ruled by the true David Christ. They're being kept from all of that Egyptian bondage. They've been delivered from that. Now, The final issue of this assault is actually quite clear in this verse. We're told that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And this is really the end of this rebellion. This is it. Okay, this is what puts an end to this little apostasy, the little season. It's just when they're about to pounce on the church one last time and do it in. God intervenes with fire from heaven and destroys them in their apostasy. And what that fire from heaven, coming down from heaven, is, I think, is probably talking about, as we'll see because of what happens afterward, it is something which transpires with the second coming. Christ descends, those who are still alive are caught up in the clouds and all of that, and he destroys his enemies at that point. And that really precipitates what we're going to see at the end of the chapter is Judgment Day. But before we move to that, we have to pause at verse 10 and look at what happens here.
Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay, so the devil is... that deceived them is cast down into the lake of fire. After the enemies of God and his people are destroyed by fire from heaven, the last thing to be destroyed, the last opposition, is the devil. Now, the very last enemy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. And we're coming to that. So once the devil is destroyed, he's going to destroy death itself. So the devil is destroyed in hell forever. And notice, he's put in hell. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's there with the beast and the false prophet. Remember, that's the identity of those powers that were confederate with him leading up to the millennium. And it's the same motivating powers that are, in all likelihood, behind Gog and Magog in this little apostasy at the end. The beast and the false prophet are Gog and Magog. But there's a reference here. It's a false church and a false state. And they're epitomized in their own ways, in some ways, at least prior to the millennium, in Romanism and in Islam. But they each partake of the corruption of the other. And they'll each fight with the other. So we can have popery or we can have the Islamic State. The popery is a religious movement that's quasi-political. Islam is a political movement that's quasi-religious. It's the beast and the false prophet. You know, the motivating things behind them, they're there. To the extent that the nations go along with Romanism, they're the beast. They're the kingdom, the beast. And the woman is riding on the back of the beast. You know, in Islam, the beast is riding on the back of the woman. All right, we want to look now at the final four verses, Revelation 20.
Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works.
and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So what we have is, after this time, after the apostasy is put down, presumably after Christ has returned, and people of God have been carried out of here, there's a great white throne. There's a raising of the dead and a great white throne judgment. Because we see the dead, small and great, standing before, and judgment is being passed. Nothing is escaping this judgment. This is not like other judgments we see in the Bible. Right? Other judgments in the Bible respect limited scopes or limited reference points. Okay. Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem is a limited judgment. It's affecting Jerusalem. The various judgments on the great empires, the world empires, whether we're talking about the Egyptians or the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans, those judgments that were rendered to them, those were limited, and they were also temporal. This is different now. We are seeing him who sits upon the great white throne, from whose face the earth and heaven fled. Now, this is Christ rendering judgment now. He's rendering a fit judgment. He is the judge of all the earth. Remember, it's been given into his hand as mediator to judge. All judgment's been given by the Father to the Son. So he's the one who's sitting here rendering this judgment. This is why on Judgment Day it will pay to be a Christian. I'm not saying that's a gospel obedience to believe or to obey. But I am saying it's a reality that you're going to face on Judgment Day. And if you're not a believer, you're going to be facing a very angry mediator who is going to enforce that judgment. Now, the importance of all of this, you know, we see death and hell cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Remember, by the way, those who lived and reigned with Christ during the 1,000 years, that second death is going to have no power over them. They're representatives of the true church, professing the true religion. They're not going to be subject to the second death. But now we get to the end, and here's the second death, and whosoever's not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. It's the end of all of the unfolding of the providence of God in history. That's the importance of all of this. Is this represents the termination of all of the events of time. And that tells us something. Because we still have two more chapters in Revelation. And those two chapters are going to tell us something about the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. But they're not pictures of the millennial church, although there may be things we can suppose about the character of the millennial church, because that there we would expect that there's going to be some continuity with the new heavens and new earth. But this is the end of time. Death and hell are done. There's no death beyond this verse 15 in chapter 20. That's it. We've reached the end of time. We've reached the end of the unfolding of providence. And the only thing left now in the book of Revelation is to tell us something about what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, and to give us some hint as to what things will be like when we talk about the eternal state and where things progress after Judgment Day. So we're not really going to be talking about time, but we are going to be talking about something that does pertain to the state of man in the future. So in the last two chapters, we'll be looking at the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll be examining some of the things that we're told to expect. But for now, what we need to do is pray for the gospel to go into all nations, for the Jews to be converted, for the fullness of Gentile nations to be brought in, for the destruction of popery, for the overthrow of the Turk, Antichrist, West and East, that the people of God might be healed of their divisions, and that the true religion will prevail for 1,000 years. When all kingdoms, tribes, and nations will worship Him, and when every kingdom in this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next time, we'll start looking at new heavens and new earth.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.